So today we're going to be in Mark chapter 14. We're looking at a title called Bread, Wine, Body, and Blood. In the East, and we're not talking about the Eastern United States, we're talking about the Eastern part of the world, on the other side of the world, to eat with people is to make friends with them, make allies. It means that the whatever hostilities there might have been are come to an end. There's several examples in Scripture. Jacob sitting down with his father-in-law Laban, that ended a hostility or possibility of hostility between the two of them and sealed their friendship. It also, we have the example of Israel and Jethro and his people, when Israel being Jacob, being coming together for a meal. Now the early church, best research I can find, seemed to come together after worship, or it might have been worship was part of this. I can't pin it down, but the best I can figure is they used to have what were called love feasts. They use the word agape to describe it, and that is the same divine, godly love that we use the word agape for, meaning that it's unconditional. And we kind of call that a potluck lunch these days, but it's the idea is when you think about a shared meal, when you sit down with folks to eat, you've kind of let down your guard, haven't you? I know people that will not eat in public, and they will not eat in front of anyone but family, and barely that, because they don't like the way it looks. They're afraid they're going to use the wrong fork or maybe the wrong spoon or something. Me, I don't care. I just use a fork, and if it doesn't work, I use my fingers, so it doesn't matter. But the concept is that when you sit down to eat, you kind of let your guard down, and it's a time of talking and laughter and a fellowship is a word that we as Christians have kind of got away from, I'm afraid. The word fellowship, we've turned it into meeting in the fellowship hall to eat. Fellowship is much more than that. We talked about that before as one of the marks of the church. Now in the church today, and I'm not talking about just specifically this morning, but I'm talking about in the church around us everywhere, we have the Lord's Supper. And this is a time that usually shows the unity of God's family. And it's a simple meal. It really is. And you think, well, it's not a meal. But it is. It is a meal that may not fill you up physically, but I hope will fill you up spiritually. And that's part of what I want to talk about this morning. Now, the Lord's Supper has a number of other names, and I'm going to go through them kind of quickly, but I wanted you to hear some of the names, because over the years, you may hear me use some of these names, because I grew up with, for example, communion. I grew up in a church, a faith, that they taught it as communion. The people came forward, and there was an altar up here, and they kneeled, and it was the elements were in front of you, and you picked them up as was directed, but only a handful of people came up at a time. Okay, it's still communion. You're still doing it with family. You're still kind of working together, so it's not a problem. The Lord's Supper is also sometimes referred to as the Lord's Table. And I like that name because that's a true statement. It is the Lord's table. It's not mine. It's not Calvary's. It's not yours. It's the Lord's table. We've established it for Him, for His purposes. Some call it the cup of blessing. I don't hear that as often anymore. It's kind of an old-fashioned phrase, but I think that it fits. And in some instances, you may have heard it as the breaking of bread. And there are some thoughts in some places in Scripture, in the Gospels, where they use, or the Acts, I'm sorry, where they use the phrase breaking of bread, that some scholars argue was the Lord's Supper. And it's a possibility. It's hard to say. The early church also called it Eucharist. Now, I know that there's a faith, a big church these days, big denomination, that's what they call it all the time. I'm not afraid of that word because the word in Greek simply is a way of saying to someone who has given you a gift, good gift, thank you, Eucharist. The EU means good, and charis comes from the charis, which is gift. So when we hear that, I want you to hear it as a giving of thanks, not as some foreign meal that you shouldn't take part in. I'm afraid that sometimes because we have these different names in different denominations. And I'm gonna kind of discuss a little bit of what the gospel teaches us about the Lord's Supper and how Jesus instituted it and what he intended from it. But I want us to hang on to something here for a moment, if you would. Just bear with me for a moment. We are affiliated with Southern Baptist. I don't deny that. I claim it. It's no problem, okay? However, comma, we are not the only denomination out there. I know this is going to blow your mind, but we're not the only denomination that has Christian believers either. Isn't that amazing? So I am not afraid to recognize what other denominations call it or how they serve it. My quibble comes later when we talk about what does it mean? What does the bread mean? What does the fruit of the vine mean? So my prayer this morning is a little different than what we've prayed in the past. I'm going to ask us this morning as we pray to pray for unity in the church. You'll notice I capitalized the word church because I'm not just talking about Calvary. Yes, we need unity here as well. Doesn't mean conformity, it means unity. We're working together in our different understandings, our different pasts, our different beliefs, perhaps in some cases. But at the same time, I want to pray for the church, the body of Christ, the large body of Christ, because, folks, we need unity now more than perhaps at any other time in history since the Roman Empire rampaged, okay, against the church. So that's why I want to pray this morning for that. And I think that this is a perfect time because we're about to do something that every Christian church in some form does. They're supposed to. One of the marks of the church is the ordinances. We believe the ordinances are baptism and the Lord's Supper. So that puts us in the pocket with a whole bunch of other people in the family, with a whole bunch of other churches and denominations who say the same thing. So join me, please, as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we first of all, we've already sang praises to you. We've sang thanksgiving to you. We've pledged our love to you, our allegiance to you, our faith in you. And now, Father, we come before you asking for something that we recognize is very, very important and very needed in the world we live in. We need your body, Lord, the body of Christ. We need this church. We're just a small part of it, but we need the church in the world to be together, be unified in their focus on you. Lord, sometimes we're going to quibble and fuss over interpretation. We're going to quibble and fuss over some things that may be very important. But sometimes I think, Lord, we quibble and fuss over things that really are not important. They're not important to you. And so my prayer for unity is that we find those things in your word that we ought to be focused on, and that is declaring you as God, King of the universe, Creator of all things, that we focus our minds and our hearts on Jesus, who is Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, and that we bring that message to the world. And Father, I know we cannot do it without your Holy Spirit, and so we continue to ask for the presence of your Holy Spirit. As we look at your word this morning, Lord, I pray that you give me the right words. You help each of us to focus on you and your word and the true meaning of this ordinance you've given to us, the Lord's Supper, communion with you and with each other. And we ask it now in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are known as the Synoptic Gospels. That's just a fancy word of saying that they kind of tell the story the same way. John tells the story of Jesus and his life on earth, but he kind of tells it with a little bit different twist of things. He was answering some people when he finally wrote it, and he also wrote it at a later time. And so his view is, I'm going to say different, not contradictory, but just different. It's like an eyewitness that, you know, three people see an accident that happens out here, and then about 20 years later, somebody says, remember that accident that we saw out there? And that person says, well, yeah, I saw it too. You did? Well, tell us about it. And their eyewitness statement will be slightly different than the three that were right there and saw it. It's just the nature of humanity, okay? And so John didn't include anything about the Lord's Supper for whatever reason. The Holy Spirit didn't believe it was necessary for him. Paul, however, included a passage in 1 Corinthians, and we'll be looking at that a little bit later in the service, but in chapter 11. But Paul and these three gospel writers are the only ones who actually tell us about the Last Supper and the Lord's Supper, where Jesus instituted it. And this is where we get our information. This is when we find out that the night that Jesus met with his disciples was the last time he would eat with them before he was betrayed and then arrested and going on to the cross. I want us to read, if we would, Mark 14. We're going to look at verses 12 through 16 to start off with. And I want to read these verses with you, if you would. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare the Passover so that you may eat it?" So he sent two of his disciples and told them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, tell the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." And I love verse 16. So the disciples went out, entered the city, found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. I didn't switch the verses, so if you weren't reading along, I apologize. But you can see that I read it as it was written, okay? All right. So Jesus and the disciples are meeting to eat together the Passover meal. This is the Passover time, the beginning of the unleavened bread, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which is an eight-day feast, and that first day is Passover. And this is when they have to get all the leaven out of the house, all the yeast out of the house, and purposely, and they make all their bread from now on for the next 7 days of the feast after the Passover. They use no leaven. That's the theory behind this. Now, we have to go all the way to Luke 22, and I'm not going to do that, but we have to go there to find out that the two disciples that Jesus sent were Peter and John. He sent them to go in to prepare the meal. And I wish I could tell you why Mark didn't include their names, but I don't know why. And it's interesting because many scholars believe that Mark is telling you the story from Peter's point of view, that he's telling Simon Peter's story rather than his own, you know, thing. And so leaving out this the fact that these are the two guys that went in. And you also know that when he went in and they saw the man carrying water, that it was kind of going to stand out like a sore thumb. It would be like seeing somebody wearing some really garish colors and strange hair and all that, and he would stick out right away. They'd know right away. That's because, I'm sorry, women, but women carried the water back then. Which to me was kind of insane, because aren't men supposed to be stronger? And water is very heavy. But the women carried the water. So if a man was carrying water, it meant that he was probably a servant who had made his master angry and had done something bad. And so the master was punishing him, telling him he's going to have to carry water for a certain period of time. We also don't know a lot about this upper room. We just know that it was a room that Jesus knew was going to be available, and he wanted the disciples to go there and to prepare it. Now, when evening came, in verse 17, it says, I'm going to try to read it from both places now. When evening came, he arrived with the 12. This is important because Jesus was traveling with more than just 12. A lot of folks forget that. There were women going with them. There were other men going with them. There were probably some youngsters. I say youngsters meaning probably teenagers going with them. And so, but there were a specific 12 disciples that Jesus had appointed. He had picked. And so they are the ones that were going to be in this Last Supper with him. Verse 18, while they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me." Now that, I want you to stop for a moment and just think. If you came to a meal, you were one of 12 people invited to a special meal with a teacher, a leader, and the meal began, or as it began, as they're reclining and you're actually eating, because it says they were eating already, all of a sudden the leader tells you, one of you is going to betray me. Can you imagine the discord that would cause right then on the spot? I mean, there would be a lot of argument going back and forth. They began to be distressed, no doubt, and say to him, one by one, surely not I. So Mark is describing that each disciple was saying to Jesus, it wouldn't be I, it wouldn't be me, would it? And you almost think, wouldn't you know? I mean, wouldn't you know that you were thinking about this already? Hopefully you'd be thinking about it already. Well, one of them, of course, was thinking about it. We know this already. Verse 20, he said to them, it is one of the 12, the one who is dipping bread in the bowl with me. And so again, the way they ate their meals is different than the way we eat our meals. And so there was a whole thing where they dipped bread, the matzo, into a bowl of whatever it was that they were eating. And I always thought it was lamb, but it might have been something else along the way. And so he is saying, somebody that's actually sharing the same bowl. Now this has to be distressing. I cannot imagine that this would be accepted very well by the disciples. Verse 21 says, for the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. So here's what he's saying, is that, listen, it doesn't matter if somebody betrays me. It's going to happen whether he does or somebody else does, because I'm still going to go just as it is written. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born. That's a pretty harsh condemnation of what somebody was about to do, the betrayer. We know the betrayer, of course, is Judas. We're aware of that. The men are reclining around the table. That's important because we sit around a table today, but the tables back then were much lower to the ground, and so the people normally sat on the ground. But the Passover, they were expected and required to recline, meaning they kind of leaned on each other, so to speak, and kind of rested, because that's the purpose of the Passover. Jesus declares that one's going to betray him, and we know that Judas Iscariot left after this announcement. I think it was Luke again who tells that story. And that's, to me, has always been kind of important, that he left after Jesus said that and before we come to the actual Last Supper, what we call the Lord's Supper, because there's a reason, I think, that Jesus did it that way. I think he said that and made that announcement so that Judas would leave and go do what he had to do and do it quickly. Verse 22 is where the Last Supper really begins. And I want to talk about a few things before we read the verses of it. The Last Supper that is shown in verses 22 through 25 especially are what we now call the Lord's Supper. This gives us our direction on what to do. The elements are bread and fruit of the vine, or I put in parentheses, or wine, because some denominations actually use wine and the people don't think anything of it. There are places where they take a loaf of bread and hand it out, and the people take their own piece and hand it to the next person, and they do it that way. Now, what they did during the pandemic, I have no idea, but nevertheless, that's how they celebrate it. My wife and I had a conversation yesterday about fruit of the vine, because it occurred to me there may be other fruits besides just grape. And we came up with, I don't know, several. I didn't list them all. I'll have to do another lesson on that one of these days. But there were several other various and sundry fruits that grow on vines that actually, I would think, could be used. We use grape juice largely because it mimics wine, okay? And if you let it sit too long, it'll become wine, of course. But we try not to do that. But it mimics wine, and that's what was used in the Last Supper. And so we try to stay with that tradition. But I wanted you to not freak out if someday I show you, you know, bring some kind of other drink and say, this is fruit of the vine, and you look at it and say, that is not grape juice. And I will say, you're right. Just understand that Jesus used wine. That's what they drank in that particular culture. They raised grapes, and I don't want to get into an argument about alcohol because I don't think it's a key of our discussion today. Their use of wine for the Passover meal and for this meal was strictly based on tradition. It's not something that God ordained in his instructions to the people of Israel. And then we have something called the Jerusalem Talmud, which is a series of writings by rabbis over a course of 200, 300 years, generally in the Jerusalem area, that sat down with the five books of law, and worked out all the loopholes and closed them. Because, you know, when it says you should not work on the Sabbath, you know how humans are. Well, that means I can do what? What can I do that's not work? And so the rabbis would sit down and say, you can pick up your pack that you need for your clothing and you can carry it half a mile. That's not work. So I'm sorry, half a mile sounds like a lot of work to me, but that's what their rule was at the time. That's why sometimes you hear in the scripture, it'll talk about a Sabbath day's walk. That's what they mean. It's the amount they were allowed to walk on a Sabbath and not be work. So what they would do is they would look for what some people might present to them and say, well, then that means I can do this. And that wouldn't be breaking the law of God. And the rabbis would say, you know, scratch their head and talk for hours about this and debate it and discuss it and talk about all the different ins and outs of it and finally come up with a close the loophole rule. And that's what I called it. And they would give them more detail for those 600 laws in the five books of Moses. And they are the ones who said that even the poorest among us must have at least four cups during the Passover. It was to express Israel's joy. And it says, I want to read this, at least four cups, though he were to receive money for it from the box of the poor. If he cannot otherwise obtain it, the four cups of wine, the Talmud adds, he must sell or pawn his coat or hire himself out for these four cups of wine. Now this has become not a tradition, but a rule, a law, a command, that you have to do the four cups. You have to, if you're going to participate in the Passover, now you need to be able to afford this. I don't know, that just boggles my mind. I guess my mind is too modern to be understanding that completely. And so I wanted you to understand, though, that that's the whole thing, is that it was all about wine. The four cups, by the way, in case you're wondering, comes from the four words about Israel's redemption in Exodus 6, which says 7, which says this, therefore tell the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the forced labor of the Egyptians and rescue you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment, and I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. You will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from forced labor of the Egyptians. You can hear the four commands in there, and we shared that during the Christ and the Passover meal we had back in the early part of April. Today, most churches use grape juice, of course, and I put down or fruit of the vine because I read a church used a different color of grape. They used white grape or something because some people don't like the purple grape. I don't know. And so, again, it's not about what you're drinking. And incidentally, the argument is not about whether you're supposed to use wine or whether you're not. That's not our topic today. Here's what the Bible says: do not get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so I think that's a great command to follow. The real command or the real debate is not about what kind of bread to use either. We're famous for using the little styrofoam. Yeah, those. And in other ones are the little pillows. They're called pillows, those little pillow things that gag you. I'm sorry, we just don't want to do that much anymore. And so this time, my wife had made some matzo, and we're going to use that. We've cut it up into bite size, well, smaller than bite size. And so, again, it's not about what kind of bread. It's not whether... I was in a church one time that, when I was younger, that used, they just used Wonder Bread. And everybody was like, you can't do that. It's got leaven in it. Well, yeah, but we're not Jewish, so who cares? And I thought, you're right. Who cares? Because, folks, it doesn't matter what kind of bread you're using. I prefer that it be unleavened bread simply because it comes closer to what Jesus gave us. But can I just be honest with you? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Let's not get all hung up on that, okay? All right. You're safe today. It's unleavened, so. The real debate today among Christian denominations is about the nature of Christ's presence in the supper. I took out a whole bunch of other things that I thought didn't really apply, but I wanted to mention these two guys. These are early reformers called Zwingli. I don't remember his first name, and of course, John Calvin. And they argued, in argument against some other guys that were arguing, they argued that the bread and juice represent the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And in case you're wondering, they also believed that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, grants us really a true enjoyment of His presence, of Christ's presence, of His personal presence. And that it draws us into a fellowship with Him. He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of God the Father. So He's there, and it just grants us this. It's a way that I'm going to tell you is very glorious. It's very real. And it's hard to put it into English words, okay? It's just very difficult to describe it. The Baptist faith and message, which we agreed to believe, and that this states what we believe, the Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience, whereby members of the church, through partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, I love it, memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate His second coming. That's it in a nutshell. That's our quibble, is what does the bread and the fruit of the vine represent, or did they become, or you know, all these things. And so we say that it represents Him, His body, and His blood. The Lord's Supper has three levels of meaning. First is a past reference to His death, and this is a remembrance. That's why Jesus told us to do this in remembrance of Him, and so that's the number one thing that we do. The second thing is a present reference to our, and I use the word corporate because I'm talking about us as a group, as a body of Christ, corporate feeding on Him by faith. We are not eating the body of Christ. We're eating what represents the body of Christ, and we're doing it by faith. That's kind of important to remember. We're not drinking His blood. We're drinking what represents His blood. He's already shed the blood. That's already been done. And that's the third thing. The future reference is His return. And I put with encouragement because it should be an encouragement for all of us as believers. If you're a believer in Christ, that should be your number one encouragement. It almost could be your first thing you say in the morning besides, oh me, am I going to get out of bed yet? The second thing is, Lord, You're coming soon. Is today the day? Because maybe it is. And the question then becomes, are you ready? Are you ready for Him to return? So I think that there are these three powerful meanings here in the Lord's Supper. Now I'm going to read the verses. We'll use them again when we're actually celebrating, when we're actually handing out the elements. But I want us to read the verses now and kind of think about how Jesus did this. All right. So verse 22 says, "As they were eating, he took bread, blessed, and broke it, gave it to them, and said, 'Take it. This is my body.'" It's probable that at some point, some scholars believe it was called the afikoman. It was after the meal, and he took bread that is called the afikoman during the Passover, and he used that bread to give to the disciples and told them to, he blessed it, which means he prayed and asked God to bless it, and then he gave it to them. Now, it's important to remember that the scripture is very clear that not one bone in his body was broken, but the beating and the torture and then the crucifixion itself that Jesus went through definitely broke his body, if that makes sense, in the sense that we call broken, okay? But no bones were broken, so that's important. Verse 23, "Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it." He probably used this, the third cup, is my belief, because it's talking about redemption. And so I think that that's the one that he gave to them. Again, he gave thanks, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant." Some translations even say new covenant, but the covenant, "which is poured out for many." Not just for a few, for many. "Truly I tell you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And if you remember the rest of the story that we've been through over the last few weeks, of course, last month we've been over this, Jesus did not. He didn't drink anymore. And so that was a promise that he had made to them. Now verse 26 says, "After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." And this is, he went there to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Some of you studied that in Sunday school this morning. And so he prayed there, and then shortly after he was arrested. The bread and the wine, or the bread in this case, the bread and the fruit of the vine, are from the Passover celebration. And Jesus used the bread to remind us and to remind his disciples that he is the bread of life. He even uses that phrase earlier in his teaching and says, "I am the bread of life." He stands up in Jerusalem and tells the people at the temple. That's a pretty major declaration. Every time I hear it, I think of the manna from heaven. God sent manna. Now I know manna was probably not bread. There's other indications that it was something else, and they tell us what it tasted like and so forth. But who knows? It might have been bread. People in this world today, that's their staple. That's what they live on. And Jesus is talking about himself as the bread of life. He is giving life to so many. This verse also is Jesus claiming to be human in a physical body. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a spirit. He wasn't a... I've heard so many stories, emanation of some spirit. He was not. He was physical. And when he used that, "This is my body," that's what he was talking about. Now, verse 23, I've already mentioned, I think, is the cup of redemption, and it's the blood of the new covenant. The word covenant is a word that refers to a will. It gave me a hard time on this because I was thinking, God's not supposed to die. So how could he provide redemption through his death? Well, Jesus came as a baby, grew up as a man to a man, and we call him Yeshua, Jesus, and he is telling us that he has this physical body and that he is going to shed his blood that we could have life. Now, if you think of the old covenant, blood poured out for many, Now you got to go back to Leviticus chapter 4, which you can write a note to yourself and look at that later on. It is the sin offering, and this during this sin offering, an animal is sacrificed, and then blood is sprinkled seven times before the Lord. And blood is put on the altar, the horns of the altar that they had in the temple. And then finally, the remaining blood is actually poured out on the ground. Whatever's not finished after the sprinkling seven times and so forth. And so Jesus is therefore is now telling us that he is the perfect Lamb of God that is sacrificed for many, and that his blood is going to be poured out for many. So this broken body and blood poured out describe that Lamb of God being sacrificed for our sin. Jesus declared his humanity in going to death on the cross by surrendering his physical life, if you will. He also declared his divinity by declaring that he is the Lamb of God. He died for the sins of the world. He gave his life so that we wouldn't have to suffer the wrath of God. The Lord's Supper is a permanent ordinance in the Church of Jesus Christ, and it is supposed to be observed until he comes again. Again, that's an encouragement to us. Now, the preaching of the word makes the gospel audible. You can hear it, okay? Or if you have to, read it. The ordinances are visible. They are the visible gospel, if you will. And I think God uses both to stir up our faith. Sometimes we've been in church for a long, long time, been Christians for a long, long time, and this becomes old hat, so to speak. It just becomes, we got to get through this again. But I want you to please think about this. I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 11, and if you want to go along with me, you can. I don't remember putting it up on the screen, so I don't think it is. Maybe it is. Yep, maybe. Paul talks about taking the communion, the Lord's Supper, in an unworthy manner. Let me read verse 27 to you. So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. I know you've heard this before. I know that preachers have probably told you this before. You may have heard this or read this in Sunday school lessons, but none of us are worthy, okay, when it comes to who's worthy. But that isn't what he's talking about. The Greek is anaxios. Anaxios, that A-N, means not. Axios means it is reverent or suitable or worthy. So anaxios means not worthy, not reverent, unsuitable. If you're taking the Lord's Supper and not focused on Jesus Christ, not focused on his shedding of blood for your sin, not focused on the fact that he's coming again, then that's unsuitable. If you're taking it flippantly and, you know, it's just a snack, I'm just enjoying something here, that's irreverent. This is a solemn and holy time and a reverent time. And let me read, I want to read the next verse here. Let me make sure I didn't put these up there. All right, verse 28 says, let a person, did I put 29 up there? It's 28. Let a person examine himself in this way. Let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. And verse 29 says, for whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So we're told to examine ourselves. We're told that we need to look within our own soul. And you say, well, what am I supposed to do? What am I looking for? Sin. I know But we're supposed to be in sync, in confession, in agreement with God. And the number one thing that we're not in agreement with Him about is when we sin. Whether it be in thought, whether it just be in here a feeling, or something that we've done or not done that we're supposed to do. Verse 30, Paul was talking to the church at Corinth, but I wonder if that might not apply today. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for died. And you say, well, would God really kill people and make them sick because they were irreverent with the Lord's Supper? And I would say to you, very possible. He ordered people stoned when they blasphemed His name. He ordered people stoned when they worked on the Sabbath. God has a limit to His patience. And when that limit is reached, then His wrath comes out. My contention is this. We are to examine ourselves. First of all, check your salvation. Well, I know I'm saved. I know I am. Okay, let's check it. Let's just make sure. Are you trusting Jesus Christ who died on the cross for you alone? Period. By faith, you believe He died for you personally. That His death and your faith in Him and God's grace have atoned for your sins. Your sins have been washed away. Because if you believe that, then okay, you can mark that one off. You're good. Your salvation is safe. Okay? But if you're not sure, here in a few moments we're going to sing a song and we're going to give you an opportunity to come and let's talk about that. Because I want to make sure nobody leaves this place without knowing who Jesus is. Knowing that He has saved you. Okay? So that's the first thing. Salvation. Second thing, scriptural baptism. What is scriptural baptism? Scriptural baptism says that you were baptized once you made the decision that Jesus Christ saved you, that He was your Savior. You're trusting in Him alone, and you were baptized. Baptizo, which is where the word baptism comes from, means to be immersed. Under the water, basically, because it represents the death and burial, just as Jesus was dead and buried. And when you come out of the water, it gives that visual picture of being raised to new life. Baptism will not save you. Period. It won't. It just gets you wet. So baptism is important. Okay, do you have to be baptized in a Baptist church? I'm going to say no. And here's why I say that. Because I'm asking for scriptural baptism. That's what the Baptist Faith and Message even argues for scriptural baptism. Meaning that a person needs to have known Jesus Christ is their Savior and then was baptized by immersion. I'm going to call that scriptural. Now, I might be wrong. And church, you have the right to vote otherwise. But I'm going to tell you that that's what I teach. Because that's what I believe Scripture teaches. Okay? We often trust Baptist scriptural or Baptist baptisms a little better because we kind of know that they believe the same thing we do. Folks, it's not about where you were baptized. It's about why you were baptized. It is about how. I do believe that. But it is also about why. Why did you choose to be baptized? Why did you go through that? So here's my invitation to you. And then we're going to come back and do the Lord's Supper. But here's my invitation. I want you to examine yourself and prepare, okay? I want you to think about salvation. I want you to think about baptism. And I want you to, indeed, confession. And I use the word confession to mean, are you in agreement with God? Is everything clear with Him? Are you everything set with Him, lined up with Him? If anything's out of order, let's get it in order while you have the opportunity.